announcements and message all in one big roll to this morning. Pastor Joe is out this week, this Sunday. He's got stuff going on. I won't tell you what, but you can ask him next week where he was, and then you'll find out. What's that? He's not sleeping in, is that what he said? So, of course, we have been talking through 1 Timothy, and today we're going to finish 1 Timothy and finish through the series, If I Were You, for the first part of it. But then we're going to move on to 2 Timothy. Yeah, you guys are with the program. You know what's going on. All right, so the message title today is Money Pit. Many of you may remember a movie in the 1980s, actually 1986, starring Tom Hanks and Shelley Long. Some of you may have seen it. Some of you may have experienced this. Some of you may have bought a house that became that money pit, so you know exactly what this story is. But for those of you who haven't seen it, or maybe you just need a little refresher, a little reminder of what this movie was about, we have a short movie trailer to remind you of The Money Pit, 1986.
Anna and Walter are young, single, and in love. They've got good jobs, fabulous futures, a magnificent new home that they bought for a song. Who says they can't have it all?
It's gonna be fun fixing it up, you'll see.
Old house is gonna need some work.
$5,000?
That's just a deposit.
A little work.
When do you think you can start?
Just as soon as your check clears.
A little care.
Do you really buy this house?
Yes, it is.
A little imagination, and it's gonna be great.
Hold on! Mister! You're out!
Money Pit. If they've got what it takes, it's going to take everything they've got. Coming this Christmas from Universal Pictures.
Coming this Christmas. No, it is not a remake. This is the original. So here we see the story of a naive young couple that purchased this home for almost nothing, or it seemed like almost nothing. And it was a suspiciously cheap price for such a house and so much house. And of course, we know that that was a trap. So they moved in, and of course, as they went through the process, and have many of us who have purchased homes have gone through this, you found many things wrong. Sinks and plumbing, tubs falling through the floor, staircases completely falling in. And all of this could be fixed, of course, for a price. It's going to cost you. Oh yeah, we can fix it. Not a problem. So they kept sinking more and more and more money into this place, trying to make it the place that they wanted it to be. But if you know the story, you know that in the end it kind of ruined their life because it became their total and complete focus. Everything went into the money pit. All of their time, all of their efforts, all of their money continued to go into the money pit. And you know what? The same thing can happen in our own spiritual lives. If we put our focus and trust in money or things, it becomes a money pit of sorts for our spiritual lives. If we continue to seek after money and just the things that it buys, it often leaves our spiritual lives broken like that home, broken and empty. And things begin to fall apart when that's our complete and total focus. Today we will take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, knowing that it's just one part of a larger story that we've been studying about 1 Timothy and about the passing down of information, passing down of advice from the Apostle Paul to this young disciple in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was dealing with a lot of things here in the church of Ephesus, and he was trying to keep Timothy's faith intact through all of the issues that they were facing. Last week, we heard all about how it was important to care for the pastor, or possibly even confront the pastor, from Dan Rogers last week. But he also stated that a pastor or an elder should not be a person who is greedy. So why would Paul feel the need to clarify this to Timothy? We will read about that today. In chapter 6, Paul speaks directly to those who are using the gospel for gain, to build wealth, and also the dangers of being wealthy from any source. How do we identify those who are preaching or teaching for financial gain? How do we avoid our money owning us instead of us owning our money? Let's look together. But first, I want to cover this, and this is something especially in the current news, if you've watched that recently in our nation. I think it's important to say this, and it's timely, that we just happen to have this part in chapter 6. It almost seems like a weird section of chapter 6 because the rest is about money, but the very first part of it is about relationships, as we talked about in chapter 5. Right, our relationships with the young and old. We talked about that in chapter 5. The relationships with pastors, you know, pastoral relationships. Now we're talking about a different type of relationship that has happened in our nation's history and the history of our world. And that is the issue specifically of slavery. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 says this. It says, all slaves should show full respect to their masters, so they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If the masters are believers, there is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well-loved. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. So when you first read this passage, it seems like maybe it condones some form of slavery. And many critics of the Bible have looked at the scripture in this passage and say that it not only condones, but it promotes slavery. And this seems controversial at first glance until you begin to understand the context of this passage and exactly what Paul is trying to say in his culture of that time. And as we saw with Paul's statement about women in the church, one of Paul's main concerns was always not to hinder the spread of the gospel. Slavery was a part of that culture, and he tried to work within that culture as best as he could in order not to hinder the gospel being spread. But ideally, in this particular situation, the slave would be treated fairly and well kept. We saw this in Genesis where Joseph was a slave and he was treated fairly and he worked up the ranks and ended up ruling over his household. And that's the ideal situation. But we know that we live in an evil world where evil continues to reign. We live in a fallen world where sin is involved. So we know, of course, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. We knew that they had taskmasters who were over them, that were cruel, that were punishing when they did not do and accomplish what they were supposed to do or what they were asked to do. And we know that the evils of slavery were magnified as people were taken from their homes and families and sold as property and abused in horrific and tragic ways. This was not the same form of slavery that Paul is talking about here. This happened both in England and in our own nation. Of course, we know that it's actually the Christian faith and those who are Christians that helped to bring to light some of the things that were happening in the slave market, such as William Wilberforce, and things that happened in our own nation when it came to the Civil War to be able to free the slaves and the people that went to prayer believing that it was wrong to treat other people created in the image of God like they were property. Slavery at that time was a complex issue. Because in the gospel, Jesus said he came to proclaim freedom to the captive and to release the oppressed. Now remember, when Paul said that there was no Jew or Gentile, there was no male nor female, there was no slave or free, that just declaring it and saying it didn't make it so. You might remember a portion of my scripture when we talked about this before, where you could walk out of your home and say, I declare bankruptcy, but that doesn't do anything. There's some steps you have to take. You can't just declare it and sit and it happens. So it would take hundreds and even thousands of years to see this reality take place, where the gospel of Jesus saying that he came to release the captives, to free the oppressed, would begin to take place. So of course we know some of the evils of slavery and racism in the history of our nation. And as we saw this week, there are still complications and tensions in our own nation. Many of you may have seen the horrific images from Charlottesville and the anger and the fighting and the hurting one another and the killing. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for unity. We need to be looking internally to say, is there something that I'm doing? Is there something that we're doing that continues to keep racism at the forefront? And that's not to ignore the forms of slavery that are still in existence today. Yes, slavery has gone, but there's still racism. And there's still other forms of slavery, like trafficking, that's happening around the world, and many ministries that are working to free girls and others from trafficking. See, the gospel was something that elevated women and slaves and all those people to a whole different status than what had ever been raised before. In the Christian community, there was no slave or free. There was no male or female. They were all equals within the church. But in the economic system, there were still slaves to their masters, and this is what Paul was speaking to in this particular passage. Because there was some tension. Paul preached no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, and it seems that almost maybe perhaps those that were slaves were claiming this right already, as if it's already taken place. And it created some trouble and frictions in their relationships. Paul also speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24, where he says, yes, each of you should remain as you were when God called you. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you are free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God paid a high price for you. So don't be enslaved by the world. Each of you, dear brothers and sisters, should remain as you were when God first called you. So he said, give masters full respect so that the name of God will not be ashamed. But the other side of that we don't always see is that masters were to treat their slaves as people created in the image of God, specifically if they were believing masters. And again, we know that in fact, Scripture was twisted often by Christian masters in our nation's history to keep people in slavery because they didn't believe that they were people made in the image of God. They treated them as objects. But masters were to treat their slaves as people, giving them honor and respect and providing for them. So Paul says here in that situation that you should in fact work harder and be your best because you're helping another believer in their efforts. Some may look at this and say, well, you know, that may relate possibly to our employment, right? And how we work, who we're working for. Maybe our boss. So we give them full respect as a boss in the name of God so that the name of God will not be shamed. And if they are a believer, we should work even harder for them. But the cold reality is what drove much of the slave industry was money. Masters were slaves to money. And people were slaves to the masters. You know, slavery has a spiritual dimension. It can come in the form of fear. It can come in the form of finances. It can come in the form of wealth, job, addictions, hurt, depression, expectations. It can wrap around you and hold you and keep you from being all that God has called you to be, all that God has created you to be. Those are the things that can enslave you even now. Though you may be free, you can be held in slavery and bondage by those things in your life. It may be a process, but God can, in fact, break those chains. Jesus came to set the captive free. Some of you need to receive that today if you're struggling. God came to set the captive free. Jesus came to set the captive free. And we serve a God that's bigger than any form of chains that hold you down and control you. That being said, I want to continue to encourage you to pray for our nation. Pray for those who are victims of racism. Pray for those that are struggling through this process now. Pray for those that have lost loved ones because of all this violence and things that are happening in our nation. And speaking of slavery, we can also be a slave to our pursuit of the American dream or the good life, our pursuit of wealth. And today's passage will continue to go further with that to say, you know what? Pastors and religious leaders are not immune to this temptation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 continues along this line. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You can read it either behind me or in your Bible or your Bible app. It says, some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. So let's just be real now. There have been abuses, and there have been abuses of power and wealth in the Christian faith. There has been a using of the gospel to become wealthy. And I don't think I need to go any further than that. Because I don't think it does any good to name names or to throw out ministries. In fact, I think that harms the gospel more than it helps. Some of us are quick to post things or that we read or whatever. I'd be very careful because that can harm the cause of Christ. And there's a lot of things out there that aren't true. So we can. I don't want to go into that because I don't think that's important. What is important is for us to be able to see certain things and become discerning in our faith. But we've all seen it, though, right? Have we all seen abuses of the gospel for gain? Have you seen televangelists that sometimes tell the story of a person who was, you know, formerly in dire straits financially, and of course, after receiving Christ, they became a recipient of more money and security, and everything was perfect and well from that point on. And then the evangelist implies that if you'll support his ministry, God will give you more money in return. You've heard it before. It's nothing new under the sun. It's a regular tool of the trade. But the reality is both sides are trying to use God for material gain. Using God's name in vain, really, at the end of the day. Because you have the person who is saying, well, if I give, God's going to give me more. God's going to fix it all. Let me just give that money. And then you have the other person receiving it, building his own wealth and kingdom. The selfish use God's name as a snare. God's name is a snare, and it threatens us relentlessly. There's nothing new under the sun. We've seen these abuses throughout the Christian history. Prior to Christianity, of course, we saw the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who acted and continue to use power to build their own wealth. We saw that in the time of Jesus. We see that in the time of early church here in Ephesus, where there were false teachers now teaching for material gain in order to gain a following, in order to gain money. and the teachers majored on all the words and arguments, which became smoke screens for godless and selfish living. They had the smoke screen. Let me just argue my way out of this. In the 1100s up to 1800, we had the Inquisitions, where people were literally executed or tortured so that they can root out heresy in the Catholic Church. Of course, we know the 1500s, where there were selling of indulgences so that people can be forgiven of their sin. If you pay money, your sin will be wiped out and forgiven. And of course, that's where Martin Luther broke away from that and said, that's not right. That's where we have our Protestant churches today. And of course, we have in the 1980s some high-profile ministers who fell into temptation, the temptations that wealth brought with it. They found a way to profit off the gospel, all under the guise of ministry and success. So false teachers, that's what all of 1 Timothy tends to be about. We'll see more of that in 2 Timothy as well. But what were these false teachers doing? What were the signs of trying to find out who is teaching the truth, who is teaching the gospel, and then who is teaching things that are false? Well, here are some of the things that they were doing. As we just read, they were contradicting the teaching. They were arrogant. They lacked understanding. They were quibbling over the meaning of words. They were stirring up arguments resulting in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. A false teacher, that's what will follow them. Jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. And they also had a love of money or a craving for money. See, they had disputes and arguments over words, and these were just mere excuses for avoiding what they should be doing as a disciple of Christ. They're going to argue around it. It's a smokescreen. You know, I don't know if you ever found this as you're sharing your faith, but argumentation is often nothing but a way for someone to keep God at a distance so that their lifestyle can be justified. I'm going to argue that, so I'm going to keep God at a distance so I can justify how I'm living. Josh McDowell talks a lot about this in his books when he talks about apologetics and about defending your faith. One of the things that he says is, yes, you can respond and answer their questions, but on the other hand, answer the question and move on to their relationship with Christ. It's not about argumentation. It's not about winning the argument. It's not about just trying to say who's right or who's wrong or I'm right. It's simply being able to answer exactly what they said and then say, but how is your relationship with Christ? How is your relationship with God? Because if apologetics or defending our faith is only about being right, you don't win anybody over. But when it is bringing them into right relationship with the God who loves them and who created them, then that is the intended purpose. So the argumentation, though, is often that exact thing that keeps God at arm's length so they can justify their living style or their lifestyle. Here's the key verse here. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Man, Paul's just saying, Timothy, whatever you do, you can do a lot of things in ministry. You're going to make some mistakes. You're going to fall on your face. You're going to write me letters and tell me what's going wrong, and I'm going to give you my advice. But at the end of the day, don't teach false things and don't use God's word to be wealthy. Don't use God's word for great income. Whatever you do, Timothy, don't do that. And in Paul's final instruction in this chapter to Timothy, Paul continues to contrast the true teachers versus the false teachers. How can you see the difference? And what I like about Paul, and often when you begin to study passages, one of the things I tend to notice are verbs. What is he telling Timothy to do? How is he telling Timothy to act in this particular circumstance? Notice the action words as we read through this today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14 says, "But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so..." Go ahead, say it. "Run." Timothy, you are a man of God, so run from all of these evil things. What's the next word? Pursue. What do you pursue, Timothy? Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. What's the next action word in verse 12? Fight. Fight the good fight of the true faith. The next word, hold. Hold tightly to the eternal life which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. And I charge you, Timothy, before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. Then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus comes again. So I love those words. Timothy, this is what I'm asking you to do. We're not talking a philosophical argument here. There's something that's going to be practical that now you're going to step forward and do. This is how you avoid that kind of temptation in your life and ministry. Timothy, you're going to run from the temptation to use the gospel to gain wealth. You are going to run from arguments that act as a smokescreen to justify actions. You're going to run from jealousy, run from division, run from slander, run from evil suspicions. Okay, thanks, Paul. Now I know what to run from. What do I run to? Pursue righteousness. Pursue right living. Pursue a godly life. Pursue things that are godly. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue perseverance. Pursue gentleness. And then fight. Fight the good fight of the true faith. Don't let the false teachers win. Continue to press forward teaching the gospel truth. And don't get sidetracked by the side arguments, but continue to fight for the truth of the gospel that's been passed down to you. Hold tightly to eternal life. Obey this command without wavering. Timothy, true teachers, they run. They pursue. They fight. They hold tightly, and they obey. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 20 through 21, he goes on with some more words of action. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. May God's grace be with you all. So those are the instructions for Paul to say, you need to stay away from that. Using gospel for gain. Using the gospel for the wrong things or teaching the wrong things. But then there's some danger. There's a next step because it's not just for ministers, right? And it goes, the flow of this particular chapter is interesting because it talks about first the ministers, and then there's a piece in there about what he wants Timothy to do, but then it goes back to it at the end and talking about wealth in general. About the dangers of wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So the dangers of wealth and the journey to find it. Of course, money, we all need it. We all work for it. We all wish we had it. We all wish we could win the lottery. How many of you have ever heard the lottery numbers and heard how much it's gotten up to and go, man, what I could do with that? Right? Of course, you'd pay your tithes, you know, right away. That'd be the first thing, God. I'll buy the lotto ticket. I'm gonna go in, you know, with a mask or something on. I'm going to buy that lotto ticket. But God, I'm going to give you the first 10%. We can easily get all of our focus in on that, right? On the pursuit of money or things, whether we have it or not. Some who have it, it becomes all they live for. And they want more and more and more and more. It's insatiable. You just continue to go after more. And those who don't have it, they want more. They would like to see some more come their way at some point or another. They're waiting for that rich uncle somewhere in some country, somewhere to die and give them a kingdom or a house or something. I don't know. I don't think I have any of those that I know of. So some people regard wealth, though, as a sure sign of God's blessing. And we have to be careful with this. It's easy to look at people who are successful and say, well, God's blessing them. Well, there are some that you might not want to apply this test to. Drug dealer, perhaps? Oh, yeah, God's blessing them. Look how much money they have. Celebrities? Pornographers? Do they have a special relationship with God because they're wealthy and successful? You have to be careful with that. Just because somebody has things does not mean they're blessed by God. But according to this passage, who he's speaking to is those who long to be rich. In other words, that's your entire focus. That's your narrow focus. That's the only thing that you're thinking about. And it says that you can fall into temptation and become trapped, like the money pit that we talked about earlier. Why? Because it could easily become a god. Because you can rely on yourself. You can rely on your money. You don't need God, so you think. And it becomes a trap. This is a song by a rock band named Creed. Have you ever heard of Creed? They have a line in a song called In America, and that line says, "Only in America we stamp our God in God we trust." Only in America we stamp our God in God we trust. Think about that for a moment. See, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Let me speak to you about this. This is not what you should hear from me. This is not what it says. Having money is evil. It's not what that scripture says. Nor does it say that money in and of itself is evil. It's not true. But the love of money, because the Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart also is. So money itself is neutral. I've heard this from Financial Peace University, Dave Ramsey. Money in and of itself is neutral. It's neither evil nor good, but it's what you do with that money. What do you do with it that makes a difference? Some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Many have given all of their lives and families to reach the top and found that it's a lonely place. It often comes at a great cost, sacrificing of marriages and family and children to get to the top, just to make a little bit more. Just a little bit more and then I'll be happy. A little bit more and then everything will be okay. A little bit more and everything will be evened out. And the results have been devastating. That craving of money, it's never enough. It never will be enough. And it says that these people have wandered from the faith in pursuit of a better life because they were convinced that money was going to give them that better life. They were convinced that money was going to be all in all, their God. All my focus, all of my attention. There's a hospice nurse named Bronnie Ware. She wrote a book called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying after she had been with many people who had passed away on her watch. And in this article, she wrote of the five things. I'm going to share them with you today. Of course, number two is the one I want to focus on, but I think you should hear them. I think they're important. The first thing she said is, most of them that she sat with said, "I wished I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me." This was the most common regret of all. When people realize that their life is almost over and look back clearly on it, it's easy to see how many dreams have gone unfulfilled. Most people had not honored even half of their dreams and had to die knowing that it was due to choices they had made or not made. "I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life that others expected of me." Number two, the number two regret is, "I wish I hadn't worked so hard." This came from every male patient that I nursed. They missed their children's youth and their partner's companionship. Women also spoke of this regret, but as most were from an older generation, many of the female patients had not been breadwinners. All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence. Number two, "I wish I wouldn't have worked so hard." Number three, "I wish I had the courage to express my feelings." Many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others. And as a result, they settled for a mediocre existence and never became who they were truly capable of becoming. Many developed illnesses related to the bitterness and resentment they carried as a result. I wish I had the courage to express my feelings. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Often they did not truly realize the full benefits of old friends until their dying weeks, and it was not always possible to track them down. Many had become so caught up in their own lives that they had let golden friendships slip by over the years. There were many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort that they deserved. Everyone misses their friends when they are dying. And the last one, I wish that I had let myself be happier. This is a surprisingly common one. Many did not realize until the end that happiness is a choice. They had stayed stuck in old patterns and habits. The so-called comfort of familiarity overflowed into their emotions as well as their physical lives. Fear of change had them pretending to others and to themselves that they were content, when deep within they longed to laugh properly and have silliness in their life again. When you're on your deathbed, whether others think of you is a long way from your mind. How wonderful to be able to let go and smile again long before you are dying. Life is your choice. It is your life. Choose consciously, choose wisely, choose honestly, choose happiness. Five regrets of the dying. And isn't it important to hear those while we're living? While things can still be done, changes can still be made. One of the things I want you to recognize is that not one of them said, I wish I would have worked more hours at work. But they often had regrets about their family and the time that they didn't spend. How do we keep money from owning us rather than us owning money? Paul tells us here, luckily, we're not left to hang on the edge wondering. Number one, be content. Be in a state of satisfaction. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 says this. I did that one for Tana. Yeah. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. So what's the key to contentment? It's being satisfied with what you have. And in our culture, that is really hard to do. As soon as you buy something new, the better version comes out the next month. It just happens. I don't know why it happens that way, but somehow it just happens. There's always the new car, the new phone, the new technology. And I'm guilty. I like stuff too, like that. It's easy to get caught up always wanting the newest, best thing out there or wanting what somebody else has. I want Mike's Harley. Oh, did I say that loud? Do you have enough food or clothing, it says? Be content. I've tried to often explain to our kids how blessed we are to live in the nation that we do. Now, I've been to many other countries on missions trips like Guatemala and Honduras, Poland, working with orphans there in South Africa. And every time I come back, appreciating more the nation that I live in, but also recognizing that many of the people did not even care that they didn't have things. There was a contentment that was there. They didn't even know what they were missing half of the time. So in many of those nations, in the middle of poverty, I saw contentment. I saw happiness, and I saw true joy. Despite the things they didn't have that you look at and go, those are needs. They should have those things. Philippians 4:11 through 13, this is Paul speaking to the church in Philippi, says, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little." And this is the one that everybody knows. "For I can do all things through Christ," or "everything through Christ who gives me strength." You think you can't be content? Well, the scripture says, actually, in his strength, you can. That's the context that we're reading here about that passage. In every situation, whether you have or you don't have, God can give you the strength to be content with where you are. The second way to keep your money from owning you, don't be proud or trust in your money. Verse 17 says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. So here he's saying, don't get puffed up with pride. You could lose it at any moment. You might remember some of the housing crashes and things like that. When we lived in Arizona, there were buildings that were started where there was metal and steel standing there, and we're left in the middle of that. It's an empty lot with some steel up in the air. It's still there. You could lose it at any moment. You never know. We've seen that in our nation a few times. C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. As long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The biggest dangers of wealth is you can easily begin to trust your money and the things of this earth rather than God. Don't be proud and trust your money. And the third thing, use it for good. Verses 18 through 19, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. How do you know your money doesn't own you? You don't mind giving it away to help others when you have it. The attitude is, God has blessed me. He owns it all. It's his. It's not mine. He asked me to manage it. I'm going to manage it well. And in the process, I'm going to help others along the way. And I have to tell you, these people wouldn't want to be named, but there are many people in this church that do just that. They see a need, they see something that needs to happen, and they give, and you don't even know it. But things get done because they see the need, and they provide for it. I'm thankful for that. We're blessed with many givers. It's just proof that their money does not own them. This morning we talked about the money pit. We started that off this morning, where they bought a house at a suspiciously cheap price, and this morning, you may feel like you have bought into the lie that money and things will satisfy. So you keep chasing after it, only to find that you still remain empty, unhappy, and unsatisfied with life. You've been sold a lie, and you keep spending your valuable time in the search for more, and it can easily consume your life. Like the young couple who bought the house, and it took more and more of their time and money to fix it, and had a cost on their relationship, and there were constant problems. There may be some of you here this morning that feel things or sense things crumbling in your own spiritual life, in your own spiritual walk, in your own family, in your own home. Let me tell you, money will not solve the problem. Although sometimes it feels like it could. Money will fix it all. I'll be honest. Sometimes it feels like, yeah, I wish I just had that and everything would be good. Listen this morning, don't waste your life seeking more. There's more to this life than just stuff. And there is a fix. There is something that can fix that broken down house that seems to be falling apart. And it doesn't cost you money. And it's not for sale. And you won't see Pastor John charging you for it. The only fix for sin, the only fix that can give you purpose and meaning, the only fix that can transform your life into something new is a relationship with Jesus Christ. This morning, if you would like to begin a new journey with Christ, you want to live for something bigger than you. You want to live for something bigger than all of us. The Bible says that all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that Jesus died and rose again so that our sins could be forgiven. And that's all it takes for that first step. Sometimes we overcomplicate it. Sometimes we make it more complicated. It's really not that complicated. If you do that, you'll be taking your first step into a new journey. Is there anyone this morning, let's say everyone with their heads bowed, eyes closed, and the reason I do this is simply because I don't want anybody to feel like they're being pointed out. I don't want anybody looking around. We don't need to see who you are. I'm not going to call you up. I'm not going to make you stand. But this morning, there might be someone here who says, you know what, I have been kind of going down the wrong direction. I've been living my life for the wrong thing. I've been going down the wrong path. I've been pursuing the wrong things in my life. And today, I want a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want the new journey. I have bought the lie that having more stuff will make me happier, and I found it empty, and I know this morning that I need Jesus Christ in my life. I need Jesus Christ to transform me and to change me from this broken down house into a new life. If you would say that that's you this morning and you'd like to pray to receive Christ, I just want you to raise your hand right now where you are in your seat. I'm just going to pray for you in the next few moments. That's you, just go ahead and raise your hand. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for new life, and I thank you for each person here that has been renewed by your Spirit, that has been changed. Lord, we thank you today for your forgiveness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you took a sinner like me and a sinner like each one of us here in this room. And you've made us into what you've created us to be. You've cleansed us. You've changed us. You've transformed our lives and our hearts, transformed our families, transformed our family trees even in some cases here in this room. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your salvation, that you have saved each one of us today. And that what we used to be is not who we are today. Thank you for that today, Lord. Pray that you would continue your work in our hearts and lives this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have everyone stand. I'm going to have Dan and Tana come down just to be available for prayer. Maybe there's something that you're facing this morning as we're closing out, and you want someone to pray with you and agree with you in prayer. They're going to be here this morning just to agree with you after service and pray with you for a few minutes over whatever you may be going through. There may be some things that are challenging for you right now, some things in your home. There might be some things that just seem like they're out of place and you need God's help, and we all do. They're going to be available here for prayer at the front, and I'm just going to say a prayer blessing over you this week. I want to encourage you for really two things. Number one, be praying for our nation. Be praying for the things that are going on. Be praying that God will unite us as a nation and that God will use this circumstance so that he would be glorified in the way that his church steps up and begins to show his love to those around them. And I also want to challenge you over the next couple of months to be a part of Growth Track or the New Journey class, just to go through it and say you've been through it. Be able to share that with others. So let's just say a word of blessing this morning. Father, I thank you for each and every person here this morning, and we thank you, Lord, that we are called as your ambassadors. We're called as your missionaries to wherever we go. Let us represent you in every area of our lives, Lord. Let people look in on our lives and know that there's something different. Let them know that we've been changed, Lord. I pray, Father, that as each person leaves this place and they go out from these doors, that you would bless their weeks, that you would give them divine appointments, that you would speak into their hearts and lives today, that you would continue to speak in the still moments, Lord, to them, that you would continue to share how much you love them. Lord, as they read your word, I pray that you would speak to them. As they pray, Lord, that they would sense your presence. And as they pray for our nation, Lord, that they'd sense that there's maybe something that you're calling us to do specifically, or my heart to do specifically. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build each person here throughout the week, and that, Lord, as we come together next week, that we'll be excited about what you have done in our lives that week. Lord, go with us. Lord, we know that your presence doesn't stay here in this building, but it leaves with us. So, Lord, let us take you with us wherever we go this week. We pray all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.